After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' say, 'The Lord's need it.'" Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, "Why are you untying the colt?" They replied, "The Lord needs it." They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you. Thank you very much, Letty, and good afternoon, everyone. It's lovely to see you. My name is Darren, All Age Services. What can go wrong? What we should do is we should pray. Father, thank you for the generous revelation of your Son. Thank you for this Palm Sunday. Thank you for all our children and families in the church. And I pray as we open this passage now for a few minutes, your church would be built up and we would see the King coming for us. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, folks, I want to tell you about an interesting piece of history I found this week. One of the most impressive coronations the 20th century ever saw was the coronation of His Imperial Majesty, Bokassa I, in the Central African Empire in 1977, the 4th of December. With inflation, the single event cost today $124 million. The procession began with 8 of his 29 children. He selected his favorite of his 9 wives. She was wearing a gown handmade by Landvin of Paris himself that would cost $400,000 in today's money, strewn with pearls she had picked herself. The emperor arrived in a horse bedecked with golden, in a carriage, I should say, bedecked with golden eagles, drawn by 6 Anglo-Norman white horses. The marine band blared the sacred march of His Majesty as he strode forward wearing a cloak that weighed 32 pounds and was adorned with almost 800,000 pearls. He wore a Roman gold laurel wreath on his forehead, and as the marine band stopped playing, he took it off, and as Napoleon himself had done 173 years before, he took his crown of gold worth millions of dollars and topped it and placed it on his own head as he coronated himself, the crown bedecked with an 80-carat diamond. And at 10:43 that morning, the world was in no doubt. The 20th century had a new emperor. If you didn't know about him, well, now you do. But mercifully, Bokassa's reign was not as imposing as his coronation, for thankfully just 2 years later, while he was out of the country, the French organized a coup. You know, Bokassa did what most rulers try to do. They try to establish an enduring kingdom for them and for their line. But it infamously failed. And so it is with the kings and the rulers of our world. Try as they will, as tightly as you try to cling on to your power, there'll be an election or a coup or someone will take it away from you, or that great enemy that will come for us all, the enemy of death. And every ruler will always lose their Reich or their empire or their kingdom or their fiefdom. Everyone always leaves it all behind. But this Palm Sunday, what we have been celebrating with our children, we who know Christ, we rejoice, because it is not so with this King of Kings. For in him and in Luke's account in Palm Sunday, we see a new kind of king, a king who operated from a very different kind of principle, a different operating system. And Luke's account of the triumphant entry, what we call Palm Sunday today, if we can understand it and see his reading, we can get a perspective for this Holy Week that will bring to our face an eternal kingdom touch, as Luke shows us the king who deliberately reveals himself, the king who is worthy of praise, and as he shows us as well, the king's tears. So firstly, I want to talk about this king's deliberate revelation. In 29 to 34, Jesus is at the end of a journey that has begun some 9 months ago. He's been zigzagging on a journey that began in Galilee. It's gone through Samaria, and now it returns to Judea, and now to Jerusalem. He's ministered at least 35 localities on this trip, and now he has timed it just right as he arrives into Jerusalem for the holy festival of the Passover. And now, currently, he's in a place called Bethany. It's just on the outskirts of Jerusalem, and expectations in the region are running high, ladies and gentlemen, as crowds flock out of the city to see this famous preacher and the man that he has just raised from the dead. As John recounts for us that Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead, and this sensational news had spread all over. It was worth going to see him. The numbers of the entourage were greatly enlarged as people came to see Jesus and Lazarus. The religious leaders were also there. They were, of course, plotting to kill Jesus because many were putting their faith and trust in him. And amidst all of these players and actors and the stage being set at Passover, there was unprecedented national political tension in the holy city. For the drama was, would Jesus make a move? Would this be the weekend where he does his big power play? If so, when and how would he do it? And what would the leaders, authorities' response be? But he shows us a very different vision for his kingship and his kingdom. For in this day, Jesus is walking in front of his disciples. They come to the small hamlet known as Bethpage. He sends a couple of them ahead to secure and to procure an unridden donkey colt for him to ride. And they are to go and tell this farmer that the Lord has need of it. I suspect they're Jesus is not doing farm theft here, but this man who owned the donkey probably knew of Jesus' ministry and his teaching and released the donkey into his care. But what we're seeing here in this whole episode is Jesus' careful and deliberate self-revelation and coordination of everything. For this day and this hour is the hour that has been picked and selected from before all eternity. The mode of his entry on a previously unridden donkey was so carefully chosen. And it's interesting because never before in the Gospels had Jesus done anything to promote his public ministry or demonstrate it. In fact, repeatedly, if you read the Gospels carefully, you will see that Jesus is often withdrawing from public displays and accusations or when people think he is famous. He withdraws from the crowd. But now, here he is, inviting attention to his kingship, even though that would mean courting danger. But why on earth? Why would he have chosen a young donkey out of all the vehicles and all the animals that he could have picked that day? Well, you may know that over 500 years before, in the Old Testament, the prophet Zechariah had prophesied that the Messiah, God's chosen king, would come riding on the foal of a donkey. This is what he says, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Jesus, in coming to Jerusalem this way, is unequivocally identifying himself as the Messiah. The choice of this donkey revealed his life and ministry in two very careful and two very deliberate ways. Firstly, he self-identified as a king, but especially as a king in the line of King David, the one whose line the Messiah would come from, and associating himself with David himself. Now, I learned this week that while donkeys may not have the glory that they once did today, I don't know if you've ever ridden a donkey, I have, it's not particularly glorious, but in the time of King David's reign and the time before him, the donkey was a noble animal. It was during the time of the kings and warriors that came after David that they switched to horses as a more appropriate and dignified manner. I did try this week, I'm married to someone who works with animals, to see if we could get an actual donkey for the family service. What a futile task that was. I can tell you there are more pandas in Hong Kong than there are donkeys. It is an incredibly rare species. If you have a donkey, congratulations. But Jesus' identification with this animal and with this emblem and with this 500-year-old prophecy was a clear and specific act of self-revelation of who he was as God's king and God's Messiah. But secondly, it not just shows us that Jesus is a king, it shows us the nature of his kingship as it speaks of Jesus' character. As Zechariah said, the king would come humble and lowly and mounted and riding on a donkey. And this shows us the nature, his intrinsic attitude in life and what his kingdom would be like. As Paul writes in Philippians, he was God, but he comes as a servant, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, something to be used in to his own advantage. He chose the donkey because it beautifully portrays his kingship. The one who has the office of God's perfect divine anointed Messiah, but the nature of his character as he comes riding as a servant, not to conquer you, not to ride over you, but coming in peace, coming in the name of love. And when you see him that way, you start to see Jesus as a very different sort of king, unlike any other king that has ever lived. I wonder, do you see him like that this Palm Sunday? But secondly, Luke wants to show us this king's triumphant entry, and that this king is worthy of all praise. Having secured the donkey, the procession can now begin, and they bring it to Jesus, we are told in verse 35, and throwing their cloaks on the colt and Jesus on it, and as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. Jesus now is at the center of attention. All eyes are fixed on him in this crowd on this day. And not only did the people place their cloaks on the donkey as a saddle, they placed it on the road for the donkey to walk over, a gesture of their reverence and their devotion. And we're told in verse 37, as he was drawing near, the multitude, the crowd, the disciples, they began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. This procession now turned into a worship festival as it becomes proportionally exuberant, as people praise the one who is riding into Jerusalem. In addition to praising Jesus for the mighty works that he had done, we are told they kept repeating this phrase, verse 38, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." This is a line from a group of psalms, specifically this line from Psalm 118, which were chanted at the end of the Passover supper and at the Feast of Tabernacles. And this line from Psalm 118, it reads, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And it was a beatitude that was traditionally addressed to the king as he would approach the temple at the time of the Passover to worship. And this is fascinating because it shows us in the Old Testament, this implicit kingly reference has now become explicitly applied to Jesus' triumphant entrance. And as the crowd modify this old line from the Psalms. They say, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. And who, oh, how they speak far truer than they ever realized, as the true temple moved towards the earthly one, as the true King, as God's King, came in glory that day. And so Jesus in his self-revelation, he's in control, he is making a statement, he is approaching as King, but he is riding as a servant. He is riding as the city's burden bearer. And the crowd there speaking true and quoting this psalm, they are referring and recalling his messianic character. And this was his moment, this was the start of his hour, a moment set before the foundation of the world. And well, against this, the counterpoint, there has to be a counterpoint to every drama. Predictably, the Pharisees are the counterpoint here. And we're told in 39, the Pharisees and the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." It's difficult to discern exactly what these religious leaders are upset about. Perhaps they were afraid the procession would stir the Romans up and would be a hassle for the Jewish community. They thought the praise of Jesus was misplaced, especially with the Psalms, or perhaps maybe just as we know, many of them were trying to kill Jesus. They just didn't like him. They asked Jesus to rebuke his disciples, but instead, in earshot of everyone there that day, Jesus rebukes them. He gives us those famous words, "Even if they kept quiet, the stones would cry out." Jesus is saying, if you miss me, if you don't want to praise me, creation would. Creation is with me. Creation recognizes me, that my office of Messiah is worthy of all praise. And I think this is the first part of application for us today, is that when we meditate on Jesus this Holy Week, as we look towards the cross, as we look on his march that would seal his fate, that as he would go to the cross for the atonement for the sins of the world, our heart's response should be one of praise. The response should be praise and worship in our hearts and on our lips. This week, could you fix your eyes on him as our King who rides to us as a servant, not to conquer us, but coming in the name of love. But there's another application that Luke shows us, and perhaps if you were listening, you would have thought that Luke's account ends rather strangely. There's more to the picture here. More than just the praise of this King who is revealing himself, we also finally see the King's tears. For we're told with the panorama of Jerusalem before his eyes, as he comes off the Mount of Olives, we're told that Jesus, this King, this Savior, he begins to weep. Not the quiet tears that he had at the grave of Lazarus, his friend, but with loud and deep lament. There in the middle of the road, can you imagine, this stunned multitude who are praising him would hear the Savior of the world wail and cry over Jerusalem. And so the second application I want you to do this week is not just fix your eyes on him as the King who deserves to be praised, but fix this picture in your eyes and your heart, and it will do you great good. For if we do, we will truly see the nature of his kingship. We will see a new kind of king. But why on earth was Jesus lamenting on this day of all days? This was his coronation. But what the Lord prophetically saw is what history would prove to be true within a generation. As Jesus looked down and saw the proud and unrepentant holy city of Jerusalem as a pile of rubble wet with blood. And history tells us that within a generation, that is exactly what happened. As the full might of Rome, as the general and future emperor Titus came to bear on Jerusalem and its and besieged it, as they destroyed the walls and the cities, as they burnt the temple, Jesus wept as he saw the holy city ransacked and the people within it destroyed. This was, and this is, a very new kind of king, and it shows us the heart of God. That even though his body was all human, this shows us that he was all God. And it shows us the heart of God, his sorrow over those who miss him, over people and places and cities that do not recognize him. And as Jesus says, the things that would make for peace. Jesus saw a city that was facing judgment, and he knew that repentance and faith in God and people who turn towards him can avoid this judgment. And I wonder, can you ask yourself that question? Do you see him weeping over the city? Do you see him weeping over you and your sin? Do you see him weeping over the lost in Hong Kong today? As one of my favorite old hymns goes, "Did Christ o'er sinners weep?" It says, "The Son of God in tears, the wondering angels see. Be thou astonished, O my soul, he shed those tears for thee." Do you see him weeping over you? The tears of Christ show us the value of your soul. It shows you what the lost mean to him, and it shows us the nature of his kingship and why he came. You know, and as we opened with that 20th century illustration of Bokassa, it's just all too typical of so many earthly kings and queens and rulers. And yet, sadly, it's all too true of us as well. We try to hold on to what we have. We try to secure kingdoms and fiefdoms for ourselves. But really, the very best we can do is little better than a fleeting self-coronation. However, Christ, this king, this new kind of king, he shows us how to love, how to live and how to love. For even though he was equal with God, he did not consider it something to be grasped. Philippians 2. He came to our fragmented world with all of the glory and honor, but he gave it up as he came, as he wept, as he died for the sins of the world. This is the reign of a very new kind of king and type of kingdom, and he welcomes all to join it. All we have to do is take our own crown off and recognize his kingdom and his kingship. At St. Andrew's today, with our children, we celebrate a very new kind of king. And because of him, we can live a new kind of life. Amen. Let us pray to him now. Jesus, thank you that you came. You revealed yourself so clearly to us, Lord. You came in glory, but you came, Lord, to serve us. Thank you, Lord, that you are the suffering servant king who would, just a few days later, ride towards the cross. I pray for us as a church, and all of the brothers and sisters here today, that we could fix our eyes, Lord, on your glory, the one who is worthy of praise, but also, Lord, the one who weeps over the city and whose heart is for the lost. Thank you, Lord, for coming to die for us all. In your name we pray. Amen.